I'm very thankful for the lively feedback that I've received so far on the class. It's one thing I will say I deeply appreciate about the Franklin Square congregation. One never need wonder where one stands. And I want to give a few clarifications from last week that have been based on some questions that have been raised to me. First of all, a couple of things about corporate prayer. Someone said to me this week, are you saying then that when we walk into a prayer meeting, we can essentially tell what everyone else's spiritual state is by how they pray? And they said to me in so many words, that would pretty much keep me from ever attending a prayer meeting again, much less praying out loud. What's troubling to me about that comment is that is actually something I specifically wanted to avoid in what I said last week. The last thing in the world I want to communicate is that somehow you can sit in a prayer meeting and know someone else's spiritual state by how they pray. What I said, or at least intended to say, was you can monitor your own spirituality by what happens in private and public prayer. I don't know, listening to you pray or watching you not pray in a prayer meeting, whether you struggle with the fear of man or not. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. And to sit there and judge is not only sinful on my part, it's really abdicating what I'm ostensibly there to do, which is pray. But if I myself struggle with fear of man, I can get a sense for how I'm doing with that struggle quite often by how I behave in a prayer meeting. That's what I was trying to say. So I'm not encouraging any kind of critical analysis of one another in what I said last week, but rather just I wanted to make the point that we can gauge our own health spiritually. We can have some sense of sins we struggle with quite often by how we pray. So I hope that will clarify that to begin with. And in light of that, I found an interesting quote from a man named Thomas Murphy this week. He says, the prayer meeting should be carefully guarded against all scolding, grumbling, and fault-finding. There are some persons who are constantly indulging in these. They complain of the small attendance, of the coldness, of the want of success. They censure those who are absent for staying away. They expatiate upon the superiority of other churches. They have not one kind or encouraging word to speak about their own. Such persons take the course... This is an amazing statement. Such persons take the course best fitted to bring about the state of things of which they complain. There's no surer way to ruin the spirit of prayer in a church, or for that matter, ruin any other virtuous spirit in a church, than be always grumbling and whining about the church. By all means, should cheerfulness reign in the place where people go to get their hearts warmed and elevated by holy emotions. So I am encouraging a self-critical spirit, in a sense. As we look at our prayer lives, they tell us much about our spiritual state and about the state of our church. I am not encouraging a cross-critical spirit where you're looking at your neighbor and thinking about he or she, how they may be doing spiritually. The other question that was raised last week about corporate prayer is it for everyone? That is it, we all, of course, are to pray in private, but are all to pray in public? Are all to speak out loud in a prayer meeting? Well, I wanted to give that some thought because that's a delicate pastoral issue, and I think my answer this week would be this. It is not a biblical law that you be in a corporate prayer meeting and pray out loud. I don't think there's anything in Scripture that would bind your conscience that says you must pray out loud in a corporate prayer meeting. But I think that along with that, the Scriptures would admonish us to really seek to grow in that. Because we are certainly to be mortifying as Christians a fear of man. And if the reason why you don't attend prayer meeting or the reason why you sit silent in a prayer meeting and do not pray out loud is because you are concerned about how other people are going to hear you rather than about how God is going to hear you, then I think that's something in which you should seek to grow and seek by grace to learn to put forth your voice for the ears of God in the assembly of His people, and also because we should be cultivating a desire to edify one another. And I will tell you this, I have rarely been so edified as when I listen to other saints pray. And I'm not talking about those who can wax eloquent. I have sometimes been absolutely nailed to my seat and convicted of sin and blessed by the grandeur and the grace of God by hearing some poor, we might even call this soul somewhat ignorant by the world's standards, but they're just praying from the heart, the way a child prays. It's absolutely beautiful. It builds up the body. So I guess that would be where I'd come down on that issue, as I think about what Scripture says about it. On one hand, it's not a law. You must come, you must pray out loud. But be careful that the reasons why you're not praying among the people of God, be careful that those reasons aren't left completely unaddressed. I hope that's helpful to you. And especially men or ladies who are heads of households, you must learn to pray out loud in your family. Your children, your wife, whoever is under your headship. You know, I know there are a lot of single families now, and more in our culture. But as the head of a home, those under you as the head of the household, they need to hear you pray. They need to hear you pray for them. They need to hear you pray with them. You are the leader under God in your home with respect to prayer. And you must cultivate a spirit of prayer and the ability, and it is something we cultivate over time, the ability to pray out loud. And I want to talk more about that as we go along through these lessons. Then one comment about private prayer that was raised. Because there was some concern last week about sort of a feeling that maybe I was encouraging this sense of tremendous intimidation in prayer. Making people feel like, you know, they're just guilty for not praying and they should be intimidated as they come to prayer. And I want to just address that for a moment. Some sense of intimidation in prayer, I think, is appropriate because of the God to whom we pray. I'm a little bit concerned about Christians who just walk into the presence of God and it's almost like there's no threshold at all. You know, you can just walk in like you're talking to any human being. There ought to be some sense of awe when we pray. That's not inappropriate. That is not an evidence of a legalistic spirit. But certainly along with that, I want to say that we really need encouragement to pray. God is our Father. And I'm equally concerned about Christians who, like myself, tend never really to quite get their spiritual hands around that truth. God is our Father. He delights to hear us pray. And I want to both give you, hopefully in these lessons, a sense of sobriety about prayer, yes, but we need encouragement. God receives us. I thought of it this way. We need humility in prayer. We need to have a sense that we need Christ. We need Christ. Very much in prayer. We need a mediator. God is not only in his being, he is other than we are, but in his holiness, of course, he is infinitely other than we are. He is holy, we are not. He is in heaven, we are upon earth. We need Christ. We need that mediator between God and man. Yes, that's true. But we also are to have boldness in prayer because we have Christ. See, that's the thing. We should feel our need of Christ, but we have Christ. And he, as Job puts it, has put his hand upon God the Father and put his hand upon us, and he draws us together. And God delights to hear us pray. So I hope those clarifications may disabuse us of any wrong notions that I might have engendered. Let's get into today's lesson then. Today we're going to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in prayer. I'm struck by, at so many levels of our thinking as Christians, how much we need to recapture a robust understanding of the Trinity. It's one thing to say you worship God. It's another thing to actually think about the fact you worship the triune God. And in prayer is one of those exercises in the Christian life where you can't get away from the Trinity. You're speaking to the Father. You're coming to the Father through the Son, through His person and His work, and you're doing it by the help of the Holy Spirit. So just to pray at all means you're immediately in sort of this triangle of the Godhead, and you're engaging all three members at once. It's very beautiful to think about. In light of that, in light of the Spirit's role particularly, turn to Romans 8, if you would, and we'll read a few verses here, and I want to talk to you about the Spirit and how He helps us in prayer. Romans 8, 22 through 28, we'll read. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Amen. Defining the difficulty. You know, of course, as a Christian, that this present life in which we live, and Paul has spelled this out earlier in Romans 8, is one of intense suffering. Or if it's not so much intense suffering as we typically think of suffering, you know, I'm chronically ill, I have people all around me who hate me and say so, but this life is one of intense perplexity for the Christian. Many of you know what it's like to be walking through this world as a Christian and you're just not really sure quite how to sort things out, living as a saint in a world full of sin. It's a life of intense distraction. That is a kind of suffering where you're always battling with the current of the world pulling against you as you seek to follow Christ. And just so many things to fragment our energies and fragment our attention. It's a world, and it's a life of intense interference. You know, for me, I feel often like one of those really bad old radios. I got my little antenna sticking up, to, you know, seeking to tune in to the things of eternity, but I have so much static created by those signals of the world. And Paul talks about the fact that as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who have, as it were, the down payment, the engagement ring of that everlasting life, we groan in this life. And we do groan. I mean, one of my favorite quotes from one modern author is that there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who are groaning, and there are those who are pretending they're not. And that's certainly true of the Christian. You are either groaning, or you're pretending you're not. And there are Christians who, in my mind, inexplicably, pretend not to groan. I don't know how that makes them feel more spiritual, but they do. But we're groaning. Any serious-minded Christian has times, in fact, even most of the time, when you're just groaning under the suffering and perplexity and distraction and interference and so forth of this life. And yet, Paul says, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting, verse 23, for the adoption. In fact, we were saved in the hope of that redemption that is coming at the last day. So while on one hand this present life of the Christian is one of intense suffering, we always have before us this profound and glorious hope. And yet the strange thing is that sometimes that hope is exactly what makes us groan all the more. The intensity and the glory of the hope actually renders more acute the sense of what we're living in now and how difficult it is. Sometimes when you're most heavenly minded, you're groaning the most in the life as it is in this world. And that creates a real difficulty in prayer. I don't know if you've thought about this. You're suffering. Do you ask God to remove the suffering? Do you ask God to use the suffering? Do you pray to God for life more abundant now, which He has somehow promised in some way, or do you pray for a life of suffering, knowing how much you grow through suffering? Or do you pray that God will remove you from this life altogether to that glory for which you hope? Is that a biblically appropriate prayer? Or do you ask for all of the above? And it gets worse. Because in verse 28, Paul says that God is secretly working all things for good. And that compounds the difficulty in prayer, doesn't it? Should I ask God that suffering and evil not happen to me? Is that the point of deliver us from evil, lead us not into temptation? Or, if suffering or evil do happen to me, should I pray that it be removed? Is it appropriate to pray that way? Is that what you ought to ask for? God brought it, after all. What if the suffering or the evil in my life is a violation of His will? There are evil things that are happening in my life. I'm being slandered. People are sinning against me. Or I'm wrestling with sin, and in the wrestling with that sin, I know that what I am doing, I am sinning. And yet God is using my weakness and my struggle in the face of that sin to sanctify me. So what should I pray for? Do you only, in the face of this kind of confusing picture, do you only pray this kind of generic prayer, oh, well, thy will be done, and leave it at that and walk out of your closet? Or do you ask for specific things because God has commanded you to ask for specific things? But how do you know what specific things? This was brought home to me very poignantly last summer when a pastor friend of mine from South Carolina called me and told me that his dear wife, and you know, as a man in the ministry now, I know what a wife means in the ministry, that she had rather out of the blue been diagnosed with a heart condition that was going to probably kill her within 2 years, and what's worse, they had no medical insurance. And I wept with this man on the phone, and we were praying together, and as I was thinking about on the phone, you know, you're struck with, you know, he's in tears, and you know, the anguish of what's going on, and I'm trying to figure out how to pray for him on the phone. And as I was thinking about what to pray for as I should, these were the kinds of questions that were going through my mind. Should I ask God for this woman's heart to be healed? Or rather than asking God for something supernatural, should I ask Him that the medical help she's going to receive succeed? Or that God, should I ask God to supply the money? Or is God using the lack of money to work certain purposes in their lives spiritually? So maybe that's not what I should ask for. Should I ask Him that He accomplish His purposes and bring good out of this suffering and sort of, as it were, let the situation run its course? Or is it appropriate to ask God to just take her home, which is in fact far better, and Paul says that. And here I am trying to pray with this man and all these questions. I know not what I should pray for as I ought. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary on Romans, says, the weakness of believers in prayer is that they do not have an adequate grasp of what God's will is when they pray. Because of our finiteness and fallibility, we cannot perceive fully what God would desire. And that's just the struggle of knowing what to pray. Let alone, and this is not really in view in Romans 8 so much, but it's, of course, a big part of our struggle in prayer, let alone the question of how you pray. In other words, there's not just for the Christian the perplexity of the matter, the subject matter of what we pray for. There's the question of how to pray in the manner God would have. I mean, surely you walk into your closet many times and you struggle with how to pray as you know you ought to pray as far as the manner of it, with the warmth and the desire and the humility and the reverence and the thankfulness and you know, all of that, the manner of prayer. I mean, that too is an enormous struggle. And it's a weakness, an infirmity all its own. So I'm saying all this to say to you, if you struggle in prayer, you are normal. In fact, if you don't struggle in prayer, you are abnormal. But the beautiful thing that Paul is stressing for us here is that we are not left to ourselves in that struggle. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Son of God, that what Basil of Caesarea called the inseparable companion of our Lord Jesus Christ, is still with His church. He has been given to the church, among other things, to help us deal with this weakness and infirmity in prayer. So point number two, from where does our help come? And I thought it was maybe helpful to sort of keep us awake, if nothing else, last week, to read together these catechism questions. 182, and then we'll read the answer together. How does the Spirit help us to pray? Let's read this together. We, not knowing what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit helps our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made, and by working and quickening in our hearts, although not in all persons nor at all times in the same measure, those apprehensions, affections, and graces which are requisite for the right performance of that duty. The Catechism tells us two things here. And again, if you haven't got this little book yet that has the biblical text in it that will help you see where the Catechism is drawing from in the Scriptures, really get a copy of this, brethren. This will help you in your prayer lives. But the Catechism tells us first of all, that the Holy Spirit helps us in the matter of our praying, what we are to pray for. Now, this, again, is not quite, I think, what Paul has in view in Romans 8. But first of all, and I don't want to gloss over this, first of all, the Spirit helps us in the matter of our praying. He helps us to frame our desires and petitions according to the will of God that we discern in the Word. Again, that's not what Paul's talking about in Romans 8, but I want to stress that. The Holy Spirit helps us to frame our desires and our petitions according to the will of God as we discern that will in the Word. Part of the reason why you and I find ourselves confounded in prayer is because we are not sufficiently saturated in the Word of God. That saturation would give us enormous help in our prayers, knowing what to pray. If you examine the biblical prayers, and in fact, I would remind you that the Lord's Prayer is given in part to give us at least six things that are to be the matter of prayer. So, I mean, while we're going to come to this question of the perplexity of what ought we to pray for, the Scriptures do set before us some things we are to pray for, some specific things that are to become the matter of our prayers. And we are to pray biblically. And I don't know if you spent much time in the biblical prayers, but they are convicting. They're convicting in what they pray for. One of the things, for example, as I was dealing with my depression back some years ago, one of the things that struck me going through the Psalms is that the psalmist, while he is deeply concerned with his own soul, and he does not hesitate to pour out the needs of his own individual heart, he spends much more time dealing with what God's going to do for Zion as a whole. There is a sweeping vision to the biblical prayers that keeps those biblical prayers from degenerating into what one friend of mine this week called Franklin Planner prayers. And so some of you have probably used a Franklin Planner or some other kind of day timer where you've got, you know, this whole prioritization of values system. I've got my A1, my A2, my A3, jump down to category B1, B2, B3, and it's pretty much all about what I'm trying to get accomplished in my life today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, and for the next 10 or 15 years. And so often we frame our prayer lives like we're reading from a Franklin Planner. God, here's my list of values. I want this, and then I want this, and then I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this, in that order. And that's how we pray. Prayers dictated by our planner, by our values, by what we want, by what we hope to accomplish, by, you know, even sometimes just what are, in comparison, I don't want to minimize small requests, but by comparison, they're fairly insignificant requests in the big picture of what God is doing in this world. Biblical prayers, I mean, for example, not to belabor the point, I have had a time of it. You know, I pray for the young men. I pray for the young people generally in the church a lot, but I pray for the young men in particular. And I'm sometimes just nailed to my seat by prayers like this, where Paul prays, where am I? Yes. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, and so forth and so on. That's a prayer. That's a prayer that lays hold of the gospel realities we have to do with as Christians and seeks that they might be applied and driven home in the lives of individual people. It's considerably above and beyond just praying, Lord, make my back feel better, take away my headaches, make sure I have dinner at least three times a day this week, and help my poor kitty who's suffering from gout or something. Not to diss all of that, and we are to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But if our whole prayer life is, you know, just trite, God bless me type prayers that don't actually pray for anything significant, we've lost big time in the matter of our prayers. Our prayers become parochial and ultimately self-centered. So that, first of all, the Spirit gets us into the Word, illuminates the Word, and then enables us to pray the Word. But what Paul's talking about here in Romans 8 is a second area in which the Spirit helps us in the matter of our praying. He, secondly, authors within us unutterable groanings for the will of God that we do not discern. He authors within us unutterable groanings for the will of God that we do not discern. That we cannot sort out, even with a careful reading of the Scriptures. I'm not sure in many cases precisely what God would have in a given situation. I can pray very definite general prayers and sometimes even very specific applications of those general biblical prayers, but then there are times when you have an old, sickly saint who's suffered a really long time and you're caught between, do you pray for healing, strength to endure, or death? And you can find biblical support for all three. And at those times, there's just this unutterable groaning that the Holy Spirit engenders in the heart of the Christian. God, your perfect will be done in this situation. I don't even know what it is, but I'm groaning for it. Warfield talks about groanings in terms of unutterable strength of desire. And in a strange blend of divine and human action, one of those marvelous places where sovereignty and responsibility intersect and interweave, it is the Spirit Himself who is groaning. I hope that takes your breath away. You see, this legitimates something that every Christian who prays knows something of, the experience of inarticulate prayer. Those times when you get on your face before God, and even with the best understanding of the biblical revelation that you may have, you get on your face and all you can say is, God, act, work, help. And in the most profound sense, that inarticulate, agonized groaning from the heart of the believer is the Spirit Himself groaning before the throne of grace. That is awesome. Because it means, brethren, that sometimes that weakness where you just don't know what to pray for and your heart is crying out for the will of God to be done, maybe some of the highest spiritually impelled prayer you have ever prayed. He helps our weakness. I know what this is like a little bit. Because, to be honest, I hope I'm not too honest, being a young and very new pastor of a church of 300 people is overwhelming for me in the prayer closet. I can pray about 5 or 10 minutes for you all, and I'm mute with the sheer weight of the need. I can take one of your lives, just one of your lives, and think about what you're up against spiritually. The way the world is pulling on you. The way your sin is dogging your feet. The troubles in your family life. The troubles in your work. The troubles as you seek to search the Scriptures and learn how to pray and walk holy lives in this world. I mean, just a survey of you, of any individual life in the congregation, I can be at a point where I couldn't pray long enough or loud enough or hard enough to even articulate all that is in my heart. I don't even have the mind of Christ toward you. I just have a finite perspective, and there are times when all I can do, and it's embarrassing. I mean, I feel the weakness to the point where it embarrasses me. I would blush for someone to be in my room. There are times when I'm just on my face, my head between my knees, just in agony, and I can't say anything. God, this church is your church. Move in this congregation. Do things that man cannot do. I don't even know what they are. You ever pray that way for your children? For your wife? Times when I stand over my son or daughter's bed at night I wonder what's coming. In whatever life God gives them. And I know not what I should pray for as I ought. I'm so thankful the Spirit helps my infirmity. Because I can groan this for their little lives. God, let your will be done. Carry them along. Whatever that looks like in the years to come. He helps us not only in the matter of our praying, and thanks be to God for that. He helps us, secondly, in the manner of our praying. The Catechism says that He works and He quickens in us proper apprehensions. That is the way we perceive things. Certainly, brethren, so much of the Christian life, I'm more and more convinced of this, is a matter of perspective. We fall, we sin, we stumble because we don't see things the way they really are. We don't see God the way He really is. We don't see ourselves the way we really are. We don't see the world around us the way it really is. And the Spirit quickens and works in us proper apprehensions to see things the way they really are. He works in us proper affections and graces in prayer. The Spirit can give you real humility that you don't have of yourself, and I don't have of myself. He can give you real reverence for God. He can give you real love, real trust, real confidence, real earnestness, real joy, real thankfulness in prayer. And remember what the Catechism says here. He doesn't do this in all persons at all times in the same measure. I want to say that for your encouragement. Don't think because there is an ebb and a flow, there is a wave action in your apprehensions and affections and graces in prayer. Those times when you really, let's face it, you really feel your weakness. That doesn't mean the Spirit has abandoned you. It doesn't mean the Spirit is not working in your prayers. He doesn't do this in everyone, all the time, in exactly the same measure. There are times when we need to get on our faces, and we don't have that overflowing joy and thankfulness, or we're struggling with our confidence, or we maybe find, Lord, I'm becoming superficial. I don't have that reverence and humility before You that I would like to have. I don't have the repentance I would like to have, and so forth. Remember the Spirit. I love John Owen's analogy that I think Sinclair Ferguson might have parsed out. Sanctification, growth in grace, it is organic, it is horticultural, it is not mechanical. It's not mechanical piece by piece by piece by piece in some sort of well-calibrated order of things. You look at a tree, it can be leafy green in one season, and there's seasons where you wonder if the thing is dead. It's horticultural, our growth. But we should petition for that quickening of the Holy Spirit. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, listen to this, it's very precise. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And you may be sure that is one petition that is always in accord with the will of God. Give me more of the Holy Spirit. Quicken in me the fire of true prayer. Brethren, don't march into your closet trying to play Superman. Pray for the Spirit to help you pray. You need Him. You're weak. He's given to help your infirmities. But lest we become utterly lost in this, the Catechism goes on in question 183 to talk to us, in 184, about for whom and for what we are to pray. We're not left altogether without guidance in this matter of what to pray for. For whom are we to pray? Frankly, we're to pray for so many different kinds of people that I find it helpful sometimes. In fact, I'm not very good at actually executing this, but what I've done in my prayer life is I have certain groups of people I pray for on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and on Thursday and on Friday and so forth, because otherwise I get into my prayer closet. I mean, let's face it, none of us usually have 3 or 4 hours a morning to give to prayer. many of us will be doing well to pull off 20 minutes of concentrated prayer, and that might be a lot for some of us that are, you know, have extraordinarily long commutes and whatever. I mean, we wrestle with finding time, so you need to have some fairly limited scope of focus, I think, in any given prayer time, and not overwhelm yourself to the point where you're rendered mute just by being utterly overwhelmed, which I tend to get there myself. We're to pray for all kinds of different people. We are to pray, and I love the order of things here, we're to pray for the whole Church of Christ upon earth. We're to have, I think the point there, brethren, is that we are to have a global focus in our prayer lives. We're not to become parochial, where the whole wide universe revolves around, you know, my household or Franklin Square OPC. A global focus. I love the fact that in our prayer lists, which, by the way, if you don't get those. Those are one that helps the church spend, Tom and Flo spend a lot of time putting these together to help you with prayer. One of the big sections in there is foreign missions. The worldwide gospel harvest. The kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. Sometimes I like it best when we start there in a prayer meeting, because it sort of blows the ceiling off a little bit and gets us out of our shell, and then we can descend back to, you know, the particular specifics of our daily experience. But there's more to what God is doing than my experience. How our existential age needs to hear that. I'm not the center of the universe. We're to pray for magistrates. Kings, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, and all who are in authority. Why? So that we may live quiet and peaceable lives. You know, and as we see civilizations and cultures and countries like Eritrea and other countries where there's a lot of persecution in the church, it makes it hard for Christians to live quiet, peaceable, focused lives. They're running from persecution. You know, the day may come here. It is not, at this point, a merely formal prayer to pray that God will keep us from being brought under the heel of the state in this nation. Pray for ministers. Amen to that. I don't say that just because I am one. I do say that because I am one. It's part of how we count them worthy of double honor. But brethren, D.D. Warfield said, I've said it before, I'll say it again, if there's no fire in the pulpit, it falls to you to kindle it in the pews. It is easier to be a critic of preaching than a prayer warrior for preaching. I can tell you, preaching is hard. It's hard because of what a wretch I am and what a wretch my brother Pastor Shishko is. It is a struggle to preach so that the people of God are profited and God is glorified. Pray for us. And if the preaching stinks, it falls to you to kindle fire in the pews in your prayers. Be a prayer warrior for us, that you yourselves might be edified. We pray for ourselves. We pray for our brethren. We pray for one another. James explicitly gets one of the one another's of the New Testament. Pray for one another that ye may be healed. Another reason why we need to know one another so we can pray. Again, the prayer list will help. Pray for our enemies. Love your enemies, pray for those that persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. Do you realize that the Christian is the only one who can really pray for his or her enemies? Because the Christian religion is the only religion that is redemptive. Do you think that the Muslims pray for their enemies? That's a Christian prayer. Save these lost souls who hate the church. Open their eyes as you open mine. That's Christian prayer. Pray for all sorts of men living. Our prayers, I was reminded of this in a rather painful way recently. It's amazing the things you hear. There ought to be absolutely no racial, national, economic, or any other kind of prejudice that keeps us from praying for souls. God help us if those worldly categories of race and nationality and economic status or other things somehow cause us to sort of write off a whole class of people as deserving of prayer. Pray for the rich. Pray for the poor. Pray for all races, all tongues. Everywhere in all places. We're to pray for all sorts of men, not only living, but that shall live hereafter. I love this. This is Reformed. This is Reformed prayer. Because if the Reformed faith is anything, it is generational. It is covenantal. And I pray, I was put onto this in seminary, I pray that my seed to a thousand generations will love God and keep His commandments. I pray for great, 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 great grandchildren I've never seen and won't see until glory, because I desire that from my seed as a Christian may come better ministers than I am. May come a better father than I have been, a better mother than my wife has been, holier generations, more sober-minded generations, more fervent generations of those who love Christ and keep His commandments in this world. That's Reformed prayer. That's something, I'll be honest with you, and I don't mean this to be disrespectful in any way, that's something, in a sense, a Baptist can never really pray. He can pray for conversions and so forth. But there's a sense in which, as a Presbyterian who understands the covenant in the way that the Presbyterian does, I'm not saying this to put anyone down, it's just an observation. You have a special sense of what God is doing generationally and the claims He has upon covenant generation after generation, and you pray those covenant promises in a way that others who hold different beliefs cannot. We don't pray for the dead. It's sobering, but their state is settled. It is appointed to man once to die, and after this the judgment. And we are not to pray for those who are known to have sinned the sin unto death. If you want to know your pastor's perhaps somewhat peculiar views on that issue, I have a handout I intended to copy today, but the copier's down, that I'd be happy to give to you. In a nutshell, I think what this is saying is we are never to pray that God will simply just gloss over sin. We are to pray for people to be converted and then forgiven. You're not to be praying for people that have sinned sin that is going to lead them to damnation, but for repentance and faith. You're not to pray that God will just somehow let that go. Pray for conversion, pray for faith and repentance, and you will not be praying for sins that are unto death. And there might be more to it. We can talk about that another time, but we don't have time today. But that's an interesting point to ponder. And I can give you the handout maybe next week if you'd like it, and you can think it over. For what are we to pray? We're to pray for all things tending to the glory of God. You'll notice this is kind of the Lord's Prayer in a nutshell. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Your glory be over all the earth. I prayed that for us this morning on this Sabbath day, that God would... I was under Don Whitney for a few weeks, Pastor Don Whitney in Chicago, when I was living out there, and he used to open many of the services with this prayer, "Give us great thoughts of God." I pray that for our church, that on the Sabbath God would give us great thoughts of Himself. Blow the doors off our understanding of You. Show us Your glory. Show the nations Your glory. All things tending to the welfare of the church. Give Him no rest until He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. What a prayer. God basically says, you get on my pant leg and you keep pulling until I do something about making Jerusalem a praise and an honor in the earth instead of the mockery that she so often has become. And then all things tending to our own or others' good, and not for anything that is unlawful. And all of that prepares the way for us then to begin next week the exposition of the Lord's Prayer, which really spells those three categories out in more detail. A library suggestion and a few questions. There's so much more we could say about all of this, but if you don't have this book in your library, it is not expensive. Sell something and get it. Matthew Henry's Method for Prayer. This is the most remarkable book on prayer, because what he does is he gives you an outline of, in typical Puritan fashion, about 87 things we're to be praying for, structured around the Lord's Prayer, I believe. Oh, no. He structures it around... He does it topically, and this is fairly typical for Puritans. Adoration, confession, petition / supplication, thanksgiving, intercession, and then some occasional prayers, particular occasions in the life of the people of God. And what he does is he breaks those categories down into all sorts of subcategories, and all he does is list out actual texts of Scripture you can pray in support of that petition. A remarkable book. O. Palmer Robinson basically said he learned how to pray using this book. Because if you want to learn how to pray the Bible, this book is it. I know nothing like it anywhere else in the Reformed corpus. it will help you open up and say, I want to pray, I want to confess sin today. Open up to the section on confession, and all you've got is Scripture that you can use to speak back to God His own Word. An amazing volume to help you learn how to pray the Word of God. So get this. I don't even know if maybe you knew that Matthew Henry had written this. He's more famous for his commentary, but a tremendous book edited by Lig Duncan, and we're in his debt for that. All right, enough from me. From you, anything you want to talk about from last week or this week regarding prayer? I have either lulled you or persuaded you. Al.
Going to my class and pray, I don't know what I'm going to pray for. And I tell God that. And yet I pray for those things which are in my mind and what come out of my prayer. And then God says, see, I just gave you what you're praying
for. It's an interesting thing to reflect upon. Pour out your heart before Him. We're going to come to this more in the future. Prayer is so often a matter of pouring out what is really in your heart. And how much the Holy Spirit actually guides and directs all of that. I mean, you know, we want to leave room for the fact that we often pray things we ought not pray for. And, you know, and so, you know, we've got to be careful. But I think there is a sense in which the more the Holy Spirit works the Word into us, what pours forth from us is really prayer that is according to the mind of the Holy Spirit as the Word directs our steps in prayer. Pastor.
I think, Pastor Miller, it's very your Franklin planner illustration. We will also think about prayer as something we do for 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and then get convicted that we didn't do it for 25 or 30 minutes. And there is the time you go in the closet, and there is the time to pray, and there is the time to have the 5 or 10 minutes, but the Bible does speak about praying without ceasing. Here it's called ejaculatory prayer.
Amen.
And this kind of focus, let alone with this kind of spirit, that encourages us to always be
Amen.
Bringing these things
Amen.
Before the Lord. And even when we're reading the Word of God, not saying, well, now I read the Word of God, now I'll pray.
Yeah.
But taking all of those things, whatever small or large amount we yeah. read, and turning it to prayer.
Amen.
I think more than anything else, when the Scriptures speak about prayer, that's probably the kind of thing it's got in view.
I think that's true. And in fact, not to say too much about it, but I really become concerned when Christians will come and they're in anguish because, you know, I keep missing my prayer time. And this becomes sort of a paralyzing thing in their spiritual lives. You know, like my whole day is wrecked if I don't have that 15 minutes with God in the morning. I think that really misses the biblical point. Yes, we have set seasons for prayer like Daniel did, but I mean, the reality is prayer is breathing for the Christian. And so, yeah, Al.
You know, all during the day, things are going to affect us and come to us.
Yes.
And those are the moments when we should pray. And it doesn't necessarily
Amen.
Mean, I mean, thinking first look at myself, I do a tremendous amount of driving.
Sure.
And that, I find myself as and a wonderful time to pray.
Yeah,
of course, you know, you're doing it with your eyes open.
Right. Hopefully.
But You're kept aside, you're silent, you're by yourself,
yep.
There's nobody going to affect you.
Absolutely.
And it's those things during the day. It's not only just that moment of time when you're forcing yourself to go in, but it's just better times sometimes mm-hmm. when you're meditating and things are coming to you, and this
yes.
is when you should pray.
I think that's true. I so much more can be said about that. Al, I wish that were on tape, because that's very well said. Roland.
Pray for Jesus, and some tries to hear that he's praying for us. And we ask him in our prayers, come to help us pray for
us. You're asking if we should, or?
Yes.
Taking that illustration of what Jesus said to Peter, I think about that so often, even in my own life. Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And I think one of the most, again, it's a perfectly biblical prayer. We ought to pray it constantly. Lord Jesus. Because here's the amazing thing. Two out of the three persons of the Godhead pray for the saints. Not just the Spirit groaning within the saint, but the Son at the right hand makes intercession for the saints. He is our advocate. I think it's absolutely appropriate to ask the Lord Jesus, pray for me. I mean, this is an interesting thing to think about. Pray for me that my faith does not fail. Just pray for me that as I go through this world, and I know that of myself, I don't have what it takes to keep from apostasy and washing out. Pray for me that my faith would not fail. Is that role I'm getting to? Am I getting to your okay? Yes. I mean, the short answer is yes. I think it is an entirely biblical prayer. Somebody had their hand, but yeah, Dave.
The idea of praying without ceasing, I've often thought, and last week you illustrated it well when you talked about getting to know somebody. You take a long walk with them.
Yeah.
And He never leaves us nor forsakes us, so we're always in the presence of Christ.
Amen. Always
so
in the presence of Christ.
It
Christ.
Should be common to us to always practice knowing that we are with Him. Because if we were walking with somebody all day long,
yeah,
and was right beside,
yeah,
them, we didn't speak to them, it would be kind of strange.
Yeah. To be honest, to tie this together, and then I'll let Vinny pray for us. It would be as absurd as walking with my wife all day long, and I basically have a set time before we start out on our walk for the day when I talk with her, and the rest of the day I ignore her, and then maybe talk to her briefly before bed at night. That is how many Christians approach their prayer lives. I say my morning prayers if I'm a really good boy, my evening prayers before bed. The rest of the day, I don't really give a conscious thought to communion with God. He's with us at all times, the very bridegroom of our souls. I mean, imagine how my wife would... She'd give me about a day or two of that, she'd be out of there. Thank the Lord, He's ever faithful with His people. So, amen. Vinny, would you pray for us, please?